Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
Of God's holy and inerrant Word. As we read through this together, let me set a little bit of context for you. It's written by a prophet by the name of Zechariah some 500 years before Christmas morning. And I'll share more in a moment about the context, but there is a problem in Israel, and that is what to do with the sin that it had created and done against the Lord. They had, to this point, no assurance that God would forgive them. But what Zechariah sees in this vision, he had seven visions, this is the fourth, he sees how God is going to deal with the sin of Israel, how God is going to deal with the sin of any who are forgiven, and how he would do that on Christmas morning. So with that, let's take a look at this. What is the fourth of seven visions in the book of Zechariah? And I'll be reading the entire third chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, that's Zechariah, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is the word of the Lord. Now, would you pray with me, please? Lord, we are some 2,500 years removed from this vision, and at first glance, it's very strange, and we wonder, what in the world does this have to do with us? And so we would pray that you would bridge that gap today to show us how much we need this vision that Zechariah had and how the Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts that are prompt and sincere in their obedience to you this morning? For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. And God's people said together, Amen. You may be seated. It wasn't too long ago, I was speaking with one of my boys about one of my favorite gifts that I ever received. The gift was a German Shepherd mix from the local pound in Indiana. And his name was Amos. Amos was a good boy. And we told him that he was a good boy every time he walked in the room. Now, the first time I saw Amos, my heart was filled with love for him. And like any boy who gets his first dog, I promised to do anything that that dog needed. I would brush his hair every day. He had a huge mane around his neck. And I would brush his hair, and I'd take him for walks, and when he would have an accident in the house, sure, I'd take care of that too. My love for that dog had no limits. At least I thought that was the case. One day, Amos snuck out the front door and was gone for a couple of hours. And unfortunately for me, he did not stay away, but he came back. And he came back having clearly rolled in something that had died and had been cooking in the hot summer sun for hours. And so here is Amos looking me straight in the face with entrails in his hair, covered in blood and smelling like a sewer. And when the smell hit the air, the family looked at me. What are you going to do about your dog? I don't want to touch him is my first thought. And then I realized, well, sometimes love means having to touch ugly and disgusting things. And so I went about the work. I went outside and I took a bottle of shampoo and I, of course, emptied all of its contents on Amos's head and on his back. And then I tied him to a rope and I got a garden hose and I turned it on. And standing 10 to 15 feet away, I started to aim at the dog and trying to hit him with the water to, of course, cleanse him from all of these entrails. And as you might expect, Amos was terrified. He was absolutely terrified. His day changed just like I did. Hours ago, he was rolling in glory, and now he's being shot with a garden hose by his owner. And so this isn't working, and my dad is fighting back laughter and tears and saying to me, Brent, that's not going to work. You're just scaring him. And I said, well, what am I supposed to do? And he said, well, you're going to have to get on all fours and dig your fingers into his fur to clean him. And I said, no, but I don't want to. I don't want to touch it. I don't want whatever this raccoon or possum, whatever it is he rolled in, I don't want it on me. And Dad said something there that was profound. And he says, if you love him, if you love Amos, you'll do this. He needs you to do this. And if he's going to be clean, some of that odor is going to be transferred onto you. It wasn't just a tip on how to wash dogs. It turns out to be a picture of the gospel, isn't it? The gospel tells us that God so loved the world, Jesus came so close to us that in order to cleanse us, he had to get dirty in the process. He had to come so close to us that the filth and the odor of our sin had to be dealt with, and it could only be dealt with by him. That's the good news of great joy that the angels proclaimed to the shepherds. They said, we have great news of great joy to share with you that he has come. That he has come into this world to save you. As we come upon Christmas this year, I wonder, do you receive that message with great joy? Do you receive it as good news? One of the ways to kindle that joy and the greatness of the news of this simple proclamation that God so loved the world that he sent his son into it is to recognize how grave the problem was, how severe our situation was, and then to, with fresh marvel, look at how he has made a provision for us. There's much that I could discuss about this vision in Zechariah, but I just want to really look at two things with you this morning. First, the problem that we face, and then secondly, the provision that is given to us. First, the problem. Now let me set the context for this book. Again, this is written about 500 years before the first Christmas morning, and Israel has just returned to the land. Okay, you might recall from your history classes that Israel had disobeyed the Lord. They had become synchronistic in their religion. They started moving idols into the temple and prostitution cults and all sorts of abominable practices. And the Lord warned them through numerous prophets that if you don't turn to me, I'm going to raise up a nation that is going to come in and vomit you out of the land. The Lord's words, not mine. And so Israel refused to repent. He raised up the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar came in, put a siege on Jerusalem, destroyed the city, leveled the temple, and sent most of the Jews off into the dispersion or the diaspora. And now we come to Zechariah's time. Babylon's been defeated. The Persians are now the big guys in world history. And the Persian king was sort of like, look, you guys cost too much money. I don't want to keep you in my land. Why don't you go back to Israel? You can rebuild the temple. You can have your city, so on and so forth. And so a lot of people return to Jerusalem, including this prophet by the name of Zechariah. And Zechariah has a vision. And that's the vision that we're looking at now. Some of the issues that Israel was facing at this time is that the temple has not been rebuilt. Solomon's temple has been dropped to the ground. And so the temple, as you remember, was the heart of Israel. This is the place where God met with them. This was the place where, through the shadowy symbols of animal sacrifice, they were assured that somehow, some way, God was going to deal with their sin. But now they're in town. The temple has not been rebuilt. And so Israel's wondering, what about all that sin? Has God forgiven us? How is God going to deal with our sin? And so one of the questions of this book is, when's the temple going to come? This new temple. And when is God going to assure us that we've been forgiven for what we did to His name, what we did to one another, how we failed to tell the nations about our God? So, the Lord gives Zechariah this vision. And in this vision, he sees a real man by the name of Joshua. Joshua, we know from other Old Testament books, was the high priest at the time. Now, you remember the high priest was the one man in Israel who could go into the inner room of the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was. This guy's name was Joshua, or in Hebrew, Yeshua. That should put up a radar for you. Yeshua, which would later be translated Jesus in the New Testament times. So you've got this Jesus figure, this high priest, the one guy who's allowed to go into the temple, if the temple existed, but it doesn't. But Zechariah sees a vision, and he sees this real historical character, Joshua, standing before the Lord. But Joshua has a problem. And by virtue of Joshua's problem, all of Israel has a problem. And the problem, of course, is his guilt. So look with me, if you would, again at verses 1 through 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. Now a few things that we need to know about the original context in order to appreciate what's going on here. The first is this, that Joshua, by virtue of his office as the high priest, stands before the Lord, not simply representing himself, but representing all of God's people. Okay, so as Joshua stands before the Lord in filthy garments, it's not just Joshua that's in question here, it is all of God's people. I mean, the role of the high priest as representing the people, as some of you will recall, is embedded in his clothing. Right, so for example, on his shoulders he wore onyx stones, and on those onyx stones were engraved the names of the tribes of Israel, 6 on each shoulder. The idea is that this high priest would bear the burden of the people. But not only so, one of the most dominant pieces of his clothing was a breastpiece that had 12 precious stones on it, each also inscribed with the name of a tribe. And so the idea here then is that as God looks on Joshua, as God looks on the high priest, the one individual who can stand in the room that represents the throne room of God, He sees not just that man, but he sees all the people that he carries. The people whose burden he shouldered, the people who he carries on his bosom. Okay? But secondly, we need to understand that it was not Israel who designed this outfit, but rather it was God himself. It was God who designed this outfit, and he designed it in the words of Exodus 28. Listen to what the Lord said of what the high priest was to look like before him. Exodus 28 says this, "Make holy garments for the high priest for glory and for beauty." Okay, the Lord's words. When I look on this high priest, this is to be my assessment. This is glorious. And this is beautiful. Now, when we hear that, if we were Old Testament Jews, if we were first century Jews, and we heard a description of a man looking glorious and beautiful, our attention would be arrested, because typically those are descriptors of a glorious and beautiful creator and not man. And yet the Lord says this one individual, this one man who can stand in that room once a year to bear the burden on his shoulders for the people of God and carry them on his heart, that man should look like me. I should see glory. And I should see beauty when I look at this individual. Okay, so first, he was to represent. Secondly, he was to be glorious and beautiful. And third, Joshua was neither glorious nor beautiful before the Lord. Therefore, neither were the people of God. Look again at verses 1 and 3. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Now, down to verse 3. "Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments." Okay, so here we are brought into sort of a courtroom scene. Not unlike what we see in the book of Job, where the Lord and Satan are in a courtroom setting, and the Lord and Satan are looking at the accused. In the book of Job, it was, of course, Job. But here, the accused, the man in the dock, is the high priest, the man that is to represent all the people, the man that is to look glorious and beautiful. And there stands Satan at the traditional place where an accuser would stand, at the right side of Joshua, ready to accuse him. Satan's name in Hebrew means the accuser. This is what he does. And so presumably he was going to say something to the Lord like this: "If you are a just God, if you cannot abide with sin, how can this man be still alive? How can this man who is representing your people be allowed to live in your presence? He has no right to be here. Look at what he did. Look at the exile. Look at why you had to send them into exile. They're not committed to you. He has no right to be here." And on one level, the accuser is accurate. Because if you look there at what Joshua is described as wearing, filthy garments, it gets our attention. Because if we were to look at the Hebrew here, the word that is used for filthy is the same word used for human excrement. Okay, so Joshua hasn't spilled a little bit of soup on his tie. There's not a little bit of coffee on his shirt. He's covered in human excrement. What Zechariah sees here, my friend, is not a particular situation of one high priest or one people of God who lived in 500 BC, but what we are seeing here is the lot of all of us. Maybe you don't see this as a problem. Maybe you think, I mean, I'm not perfect, but certainly to describe me as covered with excrement before God, it's repulsive. I mean, don't you watch the TV, preacher? There's some bad people out there, and if you put me up against them, I'm not that bad. I'm doing okay. And I certainly don't need anybody to die for me. I mean, I'm generally a good man. I don't gossip. I never cheated on my wife. I don't steal from the company. I work hard for my family. The government doesn't have to take care of me. I vote. To describe me covered with human excrement, how is that a Christmas sermon, man? Tell me how beautiful I am. Tell me that the one who came into the world came for someone that deserved it. Tell me it was because I was lovable that he came. Not unlike those Democrats. People ruining our country. I'm okay. Excrement, that's a bit far. You see, and I won't contest with you that there are always people that you can find that you think you come off better as. But the problem that we humans have outside of Holy Scripture is that we do just that. We assess ourselves on the basis of comparison to other people. I'm not as bad as that guy. He's cheated on his wife. I'm not as bad as that girl. She fakes her life on Instagram. I know she's a wreck. I'm not as bad as this person. I'm better than him. While all the while, the Bible tells us that when you stand before the judgment seat of God, you will not be assessed against the people in the pew. You'll not be assessed against people on the other side of the political aisle. You will be assessed against your Creator. Be holy as I am holy. Be holy as I am holy. You and I are created to mirror our God. That is what it means to be image bearers. You will be assessed on how you mirrored Him. You know, I've shared with you before, and I'll share it again this morning, that it is not the case that all sin is equal in God's eyes. All sin separates us from God. All sin puts us in a situation where we deserve to be in the presence of His anger forever. But it is not the case to say that all sin is equally heinous and egregious to God as others. In fact, there is one sin so heinous, there is one sin so egregious to God that He likens it to human excrement in His nostrils. And do you know what it is? Pride. Spiritual pride. It's not premarital sex, as I was told in my Baptist upbringing. It's not drinking. It's not watching movies that are R-rated. It's not wearing makeup. It's looking at other men and women and saying, Jesus needs to bleed a little less for me. The Bible says it is a stench of excrement in my nose. And therefore, He says, I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble. Look at how that grace is shown in our passage by this provision of new clothes to Joshua. Look at verses 4 and 5. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments, again, the excrement garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And Zechariah says, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel was standing by. So what's going on here? And what do we make of Satan's accusation? Right? If you are a holy God, if you are going to deal with sin, what do we do with his clothes? I mean, you can't just toss these things aside and say, you know what, you know, everybody commits adultery here and there. What's a little bit of adultery? Everybody commits some idolatry. Everybody commits holocausts. Everybody treats the poor with injustice. Let's just talk, you know, let's just forget about it all. We would never worship such a God. We would never worship a God who did not care for the poor and for the outcasts, who did not want to exact justice upon wickedness. The wickedness done to you and the wickedness that you have done to others, God is just. So he cannot simply toss these garments, which represent the sin of God's people, to the side. But the question remains, what are you going to do? How is God going to, how can God not only take those garments off of Joshua, but now dress him in beauty, in glory and beauty? How can you do that? As God says to Joshua, I am sending to you my servant, the branch, and a stone. Look at those descriptions in verses 8 and 9, if you would, please. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are as a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. All right, so these three descriptions of a servant, a branch, and a stone, they all come from the book of Isaiah, which would have been fresh in the minds of these exiles, or these people who have returned from exile. So, for example, in Isaiah 42, the Lord says, behold my servant in whom my soul delights. He will bring forth justice. He will deal with sin. My servant will come and deal with this problem. When Jesus came into the world, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The servant will come. The servant who is also the branch. That too comes from Isaiah chapter 11. The Lord says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. So essentially what that's saying here is that, you know, Israel's back in the land. They're under the dominion of Persia. And the Lord is saying, it looks like David's line is dead. Like a tree that has been cut down and there's only this stump. I'm telling you, the day is going to come where out of that stump, out of that line of David, there will be this little shoot of a branch that will come out. And that branch will then extend itself over all of the cosmos and it will bear fruit. My branch will come. A king will come. So a servant will come. A servant who is a priest. A servant who is also a king. And then finally, the branch will come and the stone will come. It's a strange image, right? So if you're reading this for your daily devotions and you're thinking, okay, so there's going to be a stone that has seven eyes on it. Boy, does that just fill my heart with joy. Zechariah, you should probably eat something. I think you're sick. Something's going on here. Well, what's going on here is Jewish apocalyptic literature. They love symbolism. They love to use numbers particularly as symbols, but also to refer to things as inanimate objects, like a branch or like a stone. And so what is this stone? Well, It seems it's coming from the book of Isaiah, where the Lord says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. Okay, so the point here is, again, in the context here, Zechariah, is that the temple has not been rebuilt. But the Lord is saying, I am going to send a stone that will be the beginning of a rebuilt temple. It will be a cornerstone. It will be precious and it will be perfect. And upon that cornerstone, I will build a new temple that John in the book of Revelation says was as big as the cosmos. So what's going on here is that this stone is in the words of Jesus, it's in the words of Peter, it's in the words of Paul. Jesus says, I am that cornerstone. I am that foundation upon which God will build His new temple. The temple is simply a place where God and man are reconciled on the basis of a sacrifice. And Jesus says, that's me. I am the place where God and man are reconciled together on the basis of a sacrifice. I am the temple. I am the cornerstone of that temple. So what's the deal with the seven eyes? Well, again, the Jews love to use numbers symbolically. Seven was a number for fullness or completion. And we have a parallel passage that comes out of the book of Revelation. We think John in Revelation refers back to this, where it says, I saw a lamb with seven eyes standing on the throne of God, and the seven eyes were the seven spirits of God. Now, does that mean there's seven Holy Spirits? No. Does that mean that Jesus Christ for all eternity will have literally seven eyes? No. What it means, again, cooperating with the authors, is that the Holy Spirit in its fullness will dwell upon this cornerstone, upon this individual who will be the basis of the place where God and man meet on the basis of sacrifice and are reconciled. The fullness of the Holy Spirit will dwell on him, on my servant, on my branch. So going back to Satan's accusation, how can God just dismiss these filthy clothes if He is truly just? If He truly cares about the wickedness done to you, if He truly is grieved by the sins that we have committed, He cannot simply toss these excrement clothes aside. They must be dealt with. But what do we learn from the New Testament? We learn something that Peter says to us, even the angels longed for an answer for this. How can you take that off of Joshua and just redress him? The gospel tells us this is how. When Jesus Christ came into this world, He put on those excrement-covered clothes. He put them on so that they would be incinerated in the fury of God's anger upon the cross. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin in order that we might become the very righteousness of God. Joshua, the high priest covered in filth, points to a better Joshua, a better Yeshua, who would take on our clothes so that we might wear His. He is the one that is glorious. He is the one that is beautiful. He is the one who is a true image bearer of the Creator. And He is the one, as the Bible says, took on our sin in order that we might take on His righteousness. So I want you to personalize that. I want you to think about the kind of people that Jesus gave promises of hope to. Some of you work with some of the worst kind of people in our society. Some of you are the worst kind of people in our society. But you think about Jesus gave hope to prostitutes. How could He do that? Personalize this. God made Him who knew no sin to become a prostitute on the cross so that those prostitutes might become chaste and self-controlled in the eyes of God. Is there hope for murderers? Thieves? If so, how? God made him who knew no sin to become a murderer, a thief, so that we might become those as regarded who are protectors of life. Is there hope for people who hurt children? Is there hope for human traffickers? Is there hope for people who are consumed with sexual sin? Are those too bad for you? Or does the cross really do what it says it does? God made him who knew no sin to become a child molester, a pornographer, a human trafficker on the cross, so that we might be regarded as chaste and pure and righteous in his eyes. God made him to wear our clothes that we might wear his, in order that we might say with Isaiah, remember that Isaiah said, the servant's coming, the branch is coming, a cornerstone is coming. And then Isaiah, as he's rounding out his book, as he's looking forward in anticipation of Christmas, this is what he says. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of his righteousness. Christmas enables us to do that. But it also gives us a means by which we deal with the accusations of the devil. Do you remember Satan's name means the accuser? And Peter tells us that he prowls about looking to devour. He prowls around looking to devour Christians' assurance and Christians' joy and Christians' courage to testify to the wonders of these things. And one of the primary ways that this lion that prowls around, one of the ways that he roars is through accusation, because it's so potent. He is the accuser of the brethren. And he will accuse you. How do we deal with it? We're given two truths here. Two powerful truths in this vision. Look at verse 2. First, we respond to the devil. If you are indeed a Christian, if you love Jesus this morning, you can say with biblical warrant, God chose me. Look again at verse 2, if you would. Satan is rebuked. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Why is that important? Why is it important to remember that if you indeed love Jesus Christ, though imperfectly, but if you are endeavoring to live for Him and to bring honor and glory to His name, if you grieve when you fall into sin and you turn to Him in repentance, the Bible would tell you there is one reason that you so love Jesus, and it is this. You love because He first loved you. Paul, in fact, tells us that it was before the foundation of the world that God set His lavished love upon His people to be the recipients of His kindness. You see why this is important? Because when Satan comes to you, one of the things he will do to you, I trust if you're a Christian, you take seriously this warning that comes from Peter, that comes from Jesus, and it comes from John, who tells us that Satan has been cast out of heaven, but now he pursues the church. I trust that if you take that seriously, you will recognize when I say to you how he accuses you, and it's often by pointing at your works. He will look at your struggles with sin. He will look at the ways in which you were short with your spouse. He will point out the many damnable thoughts that you have, and He will say to you, "You don't qualify." You know, Satan will say true things to us, damnable things. But there'll always be a twist. He's always out to pull from you your assurance. He can't take your salvation from you, but He can steal your assurance. He can steal your joy. He can strip you of courage. And one of the ways in which He will do it is to point you to your clothes. Look at what you've done. You know, they say, you know, how do you know if a politician is lying to you? Right? His lips are moving. How do you know Satan is trying to deceive you? He's talking. But you see what this glorious doctrine teaches us. As the Lord rebukes Satan with words that we can rebuke him with as well, as to say, God has set His affection on me. He chose me. Not because of my works, but according to the purposes of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. Look, I don't know why He chose me other than it would bring glory to Him. But I know that He set His affection on me because I love Jesus. And I wouldn't love Jesus if God had not set His affection upon me first. And so therefore, Satan, get out. You say that to the devil. I rebuke you. Yes, my clothes are filthy, but it was never my clothes that got me in. It's not my clothes that keep me in. God set His love upon me because God is love. He loved me because He loved me. Not because of what He foresaw in me. He saw filth, but He said, "I have set my love on you that my name might be exalted and that you might tell others of my glorious grace." You tell Satan, "He's chosen me." But then secondly, you say the devil. You remind him of the gospel. Again, verse 2 there, you see the Lord says, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand or a stick plucked from the fire?" Now this is exile language. So the Lord often threatened Israel that if you do not turn to me, I will send you into a furnace. I will send you into a place where I will consume you with my anger. And so it became a proverbial statement after the exile that anyone who survived that situation, that we were brands, we were sticks pulled out of the furnace of God's anger. But you see what's going on here, even 500 years before Christmas, is the Lord is saying, "I have set my affection on this people and I have saved them from my wrath." I have saved them from my wrath. What it is here is it's an embryonic picture of the cross where Christ would take on our stained garments and be clothed with our filth. This is one of the reasons why I think that when he had become sin for us, he was silent before his accusers because there was no defense. He had become a murderer. He had become a thief. He had become a pornographer. He had become a drunk, an addict. He had become everything that makes your stomach turn, and there was no defense. He had become the very thing that he hated, and on the cross, God's fiery wrath incinerated our clothing. When Satan comes to you and says, "Look at your clothes. Look at what you've done," you remind him of the gospel. "Yes, these things are true. I have done many of those things. But I am a brand plucked from the fire. Someone else went through the flames for me." That's good news, isn't it? You know, that reminds me of something, a recurring dream that Martin Luther had when he was in Wartburg, Germany, translating the New Testament. He would have this reoccurring dream that would plague him. And so long it lasted that night after night and week after week that he finally found himself in spiritual depression. And what he told one of his friends was this was the dream. Every night Satan would come to him with a scroll. And on this scroll were listed all of Luther's sins, and he would night by night read them to Martin. Some of those things are, Martin, you're lousy at prayer. Martin, you have lusted for power and comfort. The very things you preach against, you've done. Martin, you are not content in the Lord. Martin, you have preached relentlessly on the sovereignty of God, and yet you're worried about this upcoming trial. So night after night, the accuser would come to Luther, until one morning Luther woke up and he shouted these words, "It's all true, Satan, and many more sins which I have committed in my life which are known to God only. But write this at the bottom of your damnable list, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin." He then stood up from his bed and he grabbed an inkwell off his table and he said, "I threw it at the devil who fled away." And if you go to Wartburg Castle this morning, there's still a faint stain of ink on the wall where he threw it at the devil. He prowls like a roaring lion and he lives up to his name. He is the accuser of the brethren. And when he comes to you, Christian, you remind him that you are loved because you are loved. And you remind him of the gospel. This is how we are to likewise respond. This is how we are to respond to the good news of great joy that the angels proclaim. "Behold, I will send to you my servant, the branch, the cornerstone, who will wear your filth, in order that you might be glorious and beautiful before me." Do you believe that, my friend? Do you believe it? Does it fill your heart with great joy? Do you respond to this with good news this morning? It is God's pleasure this morning to once again set it before you with great joy. Let's pray to Him now.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.